Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah. We've come to chapter 3, and as we did with the last vision, we're going to divide this vision into two parts. We're going to look this morning at the first five verses of chapter 3. Zechariah 3, beginning at verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Though there had been many promises of future prosperity for God's people, they were still needing assurance at the time that Zechariah received this vision. This is the fourth vision that he received, of eight visions that he received all in one night. They regarded their sinfulness as a weight that had accumulated upon them over centuries of sin. And they realized that it was their sin that had driven them into captivity. And so they not only saw the sin of the people of Israel in general, but those folks were feeling their own personal sins and shortcomings very much. And many of them were becoming depressed and discouraged. And they had stopped the building of the temple, and they were had turned inward upon themselves. And so what's going on here in this vision is they're beginning to feel and understand rightly that their own personal holiness does not merit the blessings of God. They saw, as people need to see, that they are not holy enough to come into the presence of God. But what happened was, as they looked at that and they saw their own sin, and they realized correctly that they have no ground upon which to demand God's favor and God's blessing, they looked at their priest and they saw that their priest also had been unfaithful to the Lord. And they had no hope in them either. And so it's a really bad situation into which this vision comes. Now, I think personally that chapter 3 in Zechariah is one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. That it comes in my estimation, only second behind Isaiah 53. And it's really talking about much the same thing. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, given hundreds of years before His birth. And it so clearly depicts what is about to take place and some of what that will accomplish that even folks who've never read the Bible can read Isaiah 53. And if they didn't know it was the Old Testament, might think it was a description in poetic form of what took place on the cross. Zechariah chapter 3 does a lot of the same thing, but what it shows us is the application of Christ's work upon the cross to a particular sinner and in the illustration of Him to us as well, the elect of God. This vision is a vision of Joshua, who was the high priest in that day. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, who is none other than Jesus Christ, and there at His right hand is Satan to condemn him. And what we see is the effect of the application of Christ's work on behalf of Joshua. And through this vision, Christ's work on behalf of all of the priests of that day, so that the people would be encouraged about what God was doing for their priesthood, And for the whole of Israel, because they were discouraged about themselves, they'd come back to Jerusalem, and now they're looking at what God has done for them and also for us today. We can see in this vision the application of the work of Christ to us today. So what we have here is a picture of what Christ does to defend us from the adversary, of what Christ does to cleanse us and provide righteousness for us, and of what Christ does to restore us to useful service in the kingdom of God. We began by looking at the accuser of the brethren. We see in the first two verses that Joshua is standing before Christ. This is a picture of the tribunal of God. The fourth vision opens with the high priest, Joshua, standing before God's judgment seat. And Joshua was the high priest in Zechariah's time. Back and read Haggai chapter 1 or Ezra chapter 5. You'll find him mentioned there. He is as the high priest. Remember, it was his duty to enter the Holy of Holies and to pray for the people and for their sins. And it could be some, you look at some of the commentators are thinking, well, this is Joshua standing before the Lord in the temple and doing his duty. That's possible. But when you look at the rest of what happens here, I think that it's more likely that what we see in this vision is Joshua standing accused before God at God's judgment seat. Now, Joshua, high priest that he is, represents the nation of Israel. And symbolically, Joshua, in what we see happening to him, represents us. He represents all believers. And so this picture of what happens to him is a picture of what must happen to us as well. The one who is seated on the throne of the judgment seat is none other than the angel of the Lord. And we've already seen that this is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation. And so Christ is the one who is passing judgment. He's the judge before whom everyone must appear. He tells us in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, and he has given authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And so here is Christ, prior to his incarnation, acting in this vision in the way in which he will act upon all of us at the last day. This is the judgment seat of Christ. He is, and the wonderful thing about it is, Christ as judge is both the judge and the defense lawyer. Okay, he's the defense counsel at the same time that he is the judge. Satan is there as the prosecutor. He's standing at the right hand of Joshua. Now, in Hebrew, the word Satan and the word accuse, which is what Satan is about to do, come from the same word. The only difference in these words at all is one little variation in a vowel. And that's it. The word Satan means accuser. And what he does is to accuse. He's come with accusations. He's come before the judgment seat of Christ to accuse Joshua and basically say this man is a sinner and he is not fit to serve as high priest. Now, it doesn't matter what those accusations are. Now, they could be practically anything, and we don't need to speculate on them. We need to take into consideration what Spurgeon said about this. He said, truly, dear friend, if Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour of any day will furnish him material for his charges. Yesterday, you were impatient. The day before, you were proud. Another day, you were slothful. On another, angry. Oh, what a den of unclean birds the human heart is. If the old accuser wants reasons for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he wills and continue to accuse us as long as he pleases, for we are altogether as an unclean thing. So Spurgeon understood very clearly, it doesn't really matter what Satan's going to say. He's got the truth there. He can actually come with real live evidence and say Joshua is unfit. He is a sinner, and here are his sins. sins. He could easily do that. He could easily do that with any of us at any time that he wants to. Now, Satan's presented in Scripture as a liar. He's presented in Scripture as the tempter. He's presented in Scripture as a persecutor of the brethren. He's presented in Scripture as a murderer. And here he's presented as the accuser. He brings accusations against a believer before God. And also Satan brings accusations against a believer's conscience as well. He's the one who tempts us by saying to us those little things like, how can you call yourself a Christian when you act like that? And he says to God, he's not fit to follow you. He's not fit to serve you. But before he can bring any accusations at all, look what takes place. Before Satan opens his mouth to accuse Joshua, Christ intervenes and Christ stops Satan from ever speaking. Christ acts as the counsel for the defense. Now, notice what Christ doesn't do. Christ does not revile Satan and begin to call him names. He doesn't say that Satan has come as an unworthy adversary to accuse anyone. He doesn't say Joshua is not guilty. He doesn't say Joshua is immune from accusations. He doesn't say any of those things. What he says is this: the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord rebuke you, O adversary. We're unable to defend ourselves before God faced with any of these accusations from Satan. Christ undertakes our defense. And Christ undertakes our defense by throwing a stinging rebuke in Satan's face. And he rebukes Satan on the basis of two things. He says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And so the first aspect of this rebuke against Satan is election. He defends Joshua based on Joshua's elect status. Christ's defense of Joshua is that Joshua's salvation and Joshua's service as high priest do not depend upon Joshua's righteousness at all. They depend entirely upon God's election of this man from before the foundation of the world. And so he defends him on that basis and that basis alone, not because Joshua is righteous, not because Joshua is immune from accusation, but because Joshua is, by God's choice, a member of the New Jerusalem. He's been chosen by God, not on the basis of anything he has done, not on the basis of anything he is doing, and not on the basis of anything he ever will do, but solely on the basis of God's electing love. And so Satan cannot bring an accusation against someone who has been chosen by God, not on the basis of that person's merit, but because God loves His children. And Satan cannot bring an accusation against that. The second thing that Jesus uses to defend Joshua is redemption. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, it could be that he's saying Joshua is one of those who has returned from the fire of the captivity in Babylon and been brought back to Jerusalem, because the Babylonian captivity was spoken of as a fire. In Isaiah 48 it says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. And it's talking about the affliction of the captivity of Babylon. So it could be saying that, but I think that it probably means that Joshua has been snatched from the fires of hell by another, by Jesus Christ Himself. Notice that Joshua's redemption doesn't depend on his work. He didn't snatch himself out of the fire. Sticks don't snatch themselves out of the fire. Someone else plucked him out. And that is a symbol for Christ's atoning work. Christ snatched the elect from the very fires of hell. And he's saying Joshua has been redeemed. Satan's helpless, totally helpless against this defense by the Lord Jesus Christ of God's people. Is Joshua a sinner? Yes. But he's one of God's elect. He's been chosen by the Father's love from before the foundation of the world. His election doesn't depend on him at all. It is God's own sovereign choice to save this man from his sins. He's been redeemed as a dry stick that's been snatched out of the fire so that it will not be burned up with the rest of the sticks. And his redemption doesn't rest on his righteousness or his good works. It rests on his having been removed from the rest of mankind by the one who has snatched him away, and that is Jesus. And that's the answer that you and I have when Satan accuses us as well. When Satan accuses you, he's right. Yes, you are a sinner. When Satan accuses you, yes, he's right. You do not deserve salvation. But he is wrong because God has chosen you on the basis of his love alone. And God has snatched you away from the burning fires of hell by his Son's own atoning work. And so your salvation does not depend on your worth or your righteousness. It depends on God's electing love and Christ's perfect atonement. And that now we see in the next little bit a picture of how God goes about dealing with this sin that Joshua is indeed guilty of and his guilt before a holy God. We see Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and he is clothed in filthy garments. He is guilty of sin before a holy God. The clothes are representative of his sin. And these clothes are not just dirty with what you might call clean dirt. This is not dirt that you get in the garden when you dig in the backyard. This is literally in Hebrew excrement. Okay? Joshua has not fallen into a pond. Joshua has fallen into a sewer. And he's come out covered with what's floating in the sewer. And he's standing before God, not just dirty from clean dirt. He's covered with, well, the word is filth here, and you can fill in whatever word you want to. His best righteous deeds are seen as a polluted garment and polluted beyond any kind of acceptance at all. This is similar to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. That's the true nature of sin. We don't often think about that. We think of sins as things that we can kind of pass over that are not all that bad. But the picture that's given here is of sin that pollutes and defiles you in the worst possible way. You cannot clean it up yourself. Remember, we looked at sin a couple of weeks ago in the Shorter Catechism. Question 14 asks, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so sin consists in two things. It consists in lack of conformity to the righteous requirements of the law. And it consists in actual transgressions of that law. So it's sins of omission and sins of commission. And Christ has to deal with both of those things. And he does do that because of this dual nature of sin. Christ deals with both aspects of sin. And the first thing he does is the angel of the Lord commands that Joshua's filthy garments be removed. He says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." So the removal of the filthy garments is a symbol for the removal of Joshua's sin, Joshua's iniquity. These sins are removed by Christ taking the filthy garments away from him. Now, the picture that we've got here doesn't tell us what actually goes on later on. Paul's going to tell us a little bit about that, but he's not going to use the same terms. But what happens is Christ takes those garments away from Joshua, and Christ puts those garments on himself. Joshua is still not holy, however. He's just had his guilt removed. He's just had his iniquity taken away. He's been cleansed from the pollution and guilt of his sin, but he cannot be left in this state because he would still lack righteousness before a holy God if he were left alone. And so clean vestments are provided. The angel of the Lord says, "I will clothe you with pure vestments." Now, notice the angel of the Lord does not say to one of the other angels, quick, run back to this fellow's house and look in his closet and get him some of his own clean clothes and bring them back here and get him dressed. He does not say that. He does not provide Joshua with righteousness of Joshua's own. He provides him with righteousness that belongs to Christ alone. So he clothes him. He imputes his divine righteousness to this man. The picture is of the clean clothing that Christ provides himself. In Isaiah 61, we've got another picture of this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And so we've got this wonderful picture in Isaiah, which is the same picture that we have here, of the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. This is what Christ provides for this man Joshua. And these clean clothes are not street clothes. These clean clothes are vestments. The word's different from the clothing that's used earlier. This is not just better clothing than Joshua had. He didn't just take off a filthy garment from Joshua and then provide him with a very expensive suit. But he provides him instead with clothing that's appropriate for his office as high priest. He provides him with, literally what it says, robes of state. In other words, these are robes worn by kings. These are not robes worn by commoners. These are not robes worn in everyday life. These are robes that you wear as an official who stands before God. It's a picture of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't infuse righteousness into Joshua and then say, okay, because I've opened you up and poured righteousness into you, now on the basis of your own righteousness, you're okay. He doesn't do that. Instead, he robes him in Christ's righteousness. This is righteousness as a garment that he puts on. It's something that comes from someone else. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. The unrighteous sinner. And so we have here a picture of guilt and righteousness, a picture of what has been called the great transfer, in which Christ takes your sin upon himself. He takes your filthy garments off of you and he dons them himself. And he gives you his robe of righteousness and puts it upon you. Paul explains it this way. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the New Testament description of what's going on in this vision. That Christ, who was not Himself a sinner, was declared to be sin by His Father. He took our sins upon Himself. And the result of that is that He has transferred His righteousness to you and it's received by you by faith. And you are declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." So what He's telling us there is that Christ bore your record of sins. He took upon Himself your debt and your guilt and your sin, your breaking of the law, and He went to the cross. And when He was nailed to the cross, your sin was nailed to the cross. And He left that sin there when He rose again from the dead. Your sin is nailed to the cross and gone forever. That broken record is there on the cross so that you can be set free. In Romans 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Your justification is not based on your own good works. Your justification comes by faith to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God who accounts you righteous in Christ apart from your own good works. And the wonderful blessing of this, the wonderful result of this, is that Joshua cannot be condemned by Satan. Nor can you, Christian. Your guilt has been removed. Those filthy garments are gone. They have been taken off of you and they have been worn by Christ and they were left on the cross. And you have a perfect righteousness in the place of those filthy garments. You have the alien righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith. John Owen said this. He said, "It's not enough to say that we're not guilty. We must also be perfectly righteous. The law must be fulfilled by perfect obedience if we would enter into eternal life. And this is found only in Jesus. His death reconciled us to God. Now we are saved by His life. His perfect actual obedience that Christ rendered on earth is that righteousness by which we are saved. His righteousness is imputed to me so that I am counted as having perfectly obeyed the law myself." This is what makes this chapter so very, very important and so very vital today, because there are folks today who are denying that the righteousness of Christ in any way affects them and that they don't need that. They have gone back to the Roman Catholic view that now they have to supply some righteousness before God. But this vision shows that that will never do. It is the angel of the Lord, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who supplies the garments of righteousness for us. Because if He doesn't do that, we have no righteousness. Zechariah is excited. He gets so excited that he actually interrupts God. He is excited about this and he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." Now, what he's getting at here, as he becomes so excited that he interrupts what the angel of the Lord is doing, is he is, what's the turban that he's asking for? Let's think about that for just a second. When the high priest was wearing his official clothing, and he's already got the official vestments on, he's already got the clean clothes that he's supposed to wear as high priest placed upon him now, he's missing one thing, and it's a turban. And it's a special turban that the high priest is supposed to wear. And there's something important on that turban. In Exodus 28, we find out what that is. "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It should be on the front of the turban. It should be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." And so, what is Zechariah saying? Zechariah is asking here for Joshua to be restored to his service as high priest. This turban of office has this plaque, "Holy to the Lord," on it. And what Zechariah is praying is that Joshua would be restored to ministry as an indication that God has cleansed him and that God has cleansed his people, Israel, and that God has cleansed us from our sins. That's what this turban's all about. That's why he's asking for it. That's why he's praying for it. It's a cleansed ministry that he's praying for. And so in response to the prayer of Zechariah, it's like Abraham who interrupts God and asks God for things. It's like Zechariah does this here. He is cleansed. This man has the clean turban placed upon his head. He's cleansed. He's accepted as priest once again. And now he can continue his ministry. This ought to remind us, for example, of Jesus restoring Peter to ministry as an apostle after Peter had denied him three times. You remember, of course, in John, how he confronted Peter three times in John 21 and asked him, do you love me? And each time gave him words of restoration, words similar to feed my sheep. Nobody can take upon himself the ministry of the Word of God without being first cleansed and then robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's God who supplies our holiness in His Son. It's God who enables us to minister as His servants. It's God who defends us from the accusations of Satan. So take heart, Christian. You are not alone when Satan accuses you. He can easily find sin and fault with you. But your defender is Christ, who does not say that you're not guilty. That's not His defense. Rather, He rebukes the devil by saying, "You are elect of God. You are redeemed by His, by Christ's own shed blood." He's taken away your iniquity. He has, in its place, robed you in His own righteousness, and He has restored you to service in His kingdom, marking you out as holy to Him as you live for Him day after day as a Christian. What a marvelous blessing. What a great vision that Zechariah sees that not only applies to the high priest and to all of Israel, but it applies to you and to me today. He has done that for us, so that we might serve Him in a fallen world of sin. Let's pray. Lord, what a marvelous God You are. What a marvelous vision this is. Oh, Father, how we thank You so much that You have undertaken everything that we need for our salvation. You have provided for the cleansing of our sin, the removal of our guilt and our iniquity. And You have provided for the robing of us in the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And You have restored us to service in Your kingdom, that we might live for You and follow You and be Your children. Father, bless us to live for Christ in such a way that others will see the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. We pray in His precious name. Amen.